All right, please rise for our psalm portion. I'm sure the procedure is down now, so let's begin. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words.
I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise.
When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies.
I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments.
Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law.
At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules.
I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we do indeed pray that you will teach us your statutes and that we will grow and are growing now in ever more love for your law and the instructions that we find in it, even though portions of it are no longer required of us, but only because many of those requirements, especially those involving blood, have already been shed by that person whose blood cannot be exceeded in value and for which we have to find defense at anyone who would seek to recapitulate or reinstitute those works. Grant now that we will truly hear your word and meditate upon it, ruminate upon it, and follow it. Amen. Okay, this is that part I warned you about a couple of weeks ago, where I now have to assume that you're reading Leviticus. Hopefully by now you've read it through at least twice. Yes, twice. Because as Jerry Reed once saying, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there, despite the fact that we have until, March? Yes, there's a lot more in this book than strikes the naked eye, I assure you. So this morning, hopefully, chapters 13, 14, and 15. And again, I hope you've read them because I would imagine much, if anything, of what follows will make no sense to you if you've not done so. Okay, this is going to be useless because it's still warming up. So chapters 12... 13, 14, we now come to matters of cleanliness, specifically with respect to the human body. Chapter 12 concerns childbirth. 13 and 14 concern leprosy. 13 is concerned with what we might call diagnostic measures, and 14 is concerned with the cleansing rituals after one is recovered from leprosy. And then chapter 15, to which, in all honesty, we'll probably devote no time at all, not because I have a weak stomach for those issues, but just issues, just because what I've tried to focus on most up till now is details about the sacrifices, because they're so very important. And I wouldn't want to give the sacrifices short shrift, because there's a lot of bloodshed in those sacrifices. There are a lot of details in those sacrifices that are easy to forget. And I wanted to make sure that we devoted due attention to those matters. Those matters, I think, can easily be lost, certainly on a cursory reading, but I would say even after two or three readings, some of those details and the importance of some of those details can be lost. So chapter 12 concerns laws dealing with the mother after the birth of a baby and her ability to go to the tabernacle to worship God. And that really is the key issue here, as with leprosy and other matters, is the way that these things affect adversely one's relationship with God, as that relationship is mediated through the work of the tabernacle. What we find when we read these chapters, indeed all chapters, is that the primary concern still remains with the work going on at the temple. Even as we get to more seemingly, or rather less relevant matters such as requirements of neighborliness, certainly matters of sexuality, though I think matters of sexuality might be more easily understood as affecting one's relationship to God through the work of the tabernacle. But throughout the book, we're still concerned with the tabernacle, and we're no less concerned now that we're moving on to bodily secretions. So chapter 12, it's not a chapter designed or intended to keep people from having children. People inclined to look for contradictions in Scripture might think they've got one. You know, God said, be fruitful and multiply, and now he's saying, you can't have babies because they make you dirty. No, as I always say, perhaps someday you'll get around to reading the Bible. Wonders never cease. I eventually did. Well, actually, I was made to. I didn't leave the house without reading the Bible every morning because we sat down at the table and we read the Bible. Praise God. And my parents. Okay, so we're not concerned or we're not motivated or discouraged from having children. Quite the opposite. We are, as a matter of fact, one of the reasons for these details is bearing children is so important. One of the reasons, and that's one of the reasons why it can make a woman unclean. If you look in verse 6 of chapter 12, what we want to say is that although this passage at verse 6 calls for a sin offering, and you go back to Leviticus chapter 4 to read up on the sin offering, which is why we cover the details. Hopefully some of those details are fresh in your mind. Probably not. I have to look at Leviticus 4 every time I work, so don't think I'm just standing up here or sitting at my desk in my study with this whole thing memorized. Not happening. But although this passage calls for a sin offering, being unclean ceremoniously is not necessarily the same thing as being personally sinful, which makes sense. Otherwise, we'd have to say that, yes, having babies is kind of, well, sinful if you have to offer a sin for a moral failure. Within the bonds of matrimony, it's not very convenient, is it? Within the bonds of matrimony, sexual intercourse isn't dirty or sinful. Neither is being pregnant and having a baby, in case I haven't reiterated that point often enough. But being unclean meant that a woman couldn't go to the tabernacle. And recall that the purpose of the sin offering is purification and cleansing, both tabernacle and worship. You'll remember in the sin offering, blood is sprinkled on various of the accoutrements in the temple, depending upon who's offering this. So you might sprinkle blood on the veil of the temple if you're not the veil of the temple, the veil separating the holy place from the courtyard. Anyway, various items within the tabernacle have to be sprinkled with blood, and that's the purification. So we note that not only does the person presenting the offering need to be purified, so does the temple. That's the relationship. The relationship between worshiper and temple is so close that they both need to be purified, and blood has to be shed for that double purification. So it's not the birth of the baby that makes the woman unclean. What makes her unclean is the postnatal discharge. And you'll see that as you read, or hopefully you've seen these already as you've read chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, that it's some sort of fluid discharge that's concerning. All sorts of speculations are given for those things, and we'll get to some of those in a minute. But it's those fluid discharges that are the issue, which is why I keep making myself laugh whenever I say the word issue, because that's the word, if you use the Old King James, that's probably the word that you see is the word issue.
It is.
Well, he knows at least some of this stuff. So anyway, the postnatal discharge of blood is what makes her unclean. Recall that God doesn't allow any fluid in his temple, especially blood, that isn't holy, and it's made holy when it's brought in. One of the significance, therefore, of bringing animals without blemish, and we're not going to deal with it, but I would offer for your consideration that if someone were concerned about how to know whether or not this particular animal was truly without blemish, having a look at the description of leprosy could be a clue. Yeah, if you've got some of those oozing sores, and that's a big deal, then obviously if your supposed offering or intended offering has some of that stuff, then no, you're not going to bring that. That would be bad, to say the least about it. So no blood in the, or any other bodily fluid in the temple that he does not command to be brought in. So the point of the period of cleansing is so that, because at some point the woman's going to come to the temple, make an offering of gratitude for the child, right? So she's not going to bring her own blood into the temple. So if she's got the least amount, she still has some postnatal discharge, then she cannot enter the temple. Now let's say she forgets. You'll recall the sin offering, the purification offering. That's precisely to get things cleaned up, to put it euphemistically. If someone forgets. I don't know that that's one of those details that one might forget. I can imagine a woman, especially one who's waited a long time to have a baby, like Hannah, being so excited that she forgets about this period of cleansing, so she rushes to the tabernacle, and down the road it hits her, oh, I really shouldn't have been there, so that she goes back and offers the sin offering. That is probably at least one occasion where a woman might do that. The point I want to make there is all is not lost if she forgets. However, if she follows these procedures to the letter, then her chances of doing that are greatly reduced, right? Because there's a purification period. Two concerns here, they're sort of odd, is that there are two different purification procedures, one for male babies and one for female babies. And I think they clearly demonstrate that males are more important than females. Now, so the birth of a purification at the birth of the son is roughly as follows. She can't take her son to be circumcised until the eighth day. So she gives birth, she waits 7 days, and on the eighth day she can present her son for circumcision. So that gives her a 7 day period of being unclean. And when the child is presented for circumcision, she has to take care not to touch any clean thing or enter the sanctuary for another 33 days. So, son is born, 7 days purification process, circumcised on the eighth day, and then 33 days before she can touch any holy thing or enter into the temple. So then the birth of a daughter. The purification days for a girl are double that of a boy. So 14 days. And then after that, instead of 33 days, she waits 66 days. Here are some speculative theories explaining the reason for the difference. The formation of the embryo is longer for females than males. The blood discharges from a woman last longer and have greater toxicity with a girl than a boy. I don't know. The pain, I knew I was going to get reaction from the women. That's okay. This is the scripture, not me, so I'm covered. You'll have to deal with God on your own. The pain of childbirth is a judgment from God on a woman, and therefore the woman who gives birth to a girl doubles the time for purification because another girl has been born. Right? And this is why we call them speculative theories, because there's nothing in the text that even indicates really anything approaching a reason. And probably I would imagine that from God's perspective, I say 33 days is 33 days, I say 66 days is 66 days, and that's the end of our discussion. Fourth, a baby girl would eventually be associated with blood herself, eventual menstruation, and therefore the purification took longer. The adult woman has a purification process for when her time is done, so this makes no sense to me, probably makes less sense to you. God gave this as a protection for the mother and baby to keep them somewhat isolated to be free from infection and disease. Isn't that a concern if a baby boy is born?
Not as much.
This is why I said maybe quite the opposite. The woman is actually more valuable than the boy because she gets a double period to make sure she doesn't get any infection. The guys, well, you know, whatever. Slap a Band-Aid on things. So I say no, probably not that. One writer adds parenthetically, this was a time before shots were given to babies. And then finally, the normal time for bonding between mother and son is less time needed than a mother and daughter, which if you watch the relationship between mothers and daughters as daughters approach the teen years, that doesn't make any doggone sense at all. Here's mine. As long as someone's going to engage in speculation, I think I'm equal to. just about anyone else, as long as it's speculative, right? So, but at least I think this makes sense, like the others do, or at least as much sense as the others do. Maybe less, maybe more. Don't know. So here's mine. That the circumcision of the male is a crucial factor. There is something that happens to the male that does not happen to the female. It'd be impossible to, for it to be done to a female, unless you're, well, let's just say it, Muslim. Yeah. In which case, we'd call it mutilation. Anyway, now that I've registered my own disgust, you know, I'll parenthetically admit that it's a bit of pride in my family that our ancestors spent the time to take 700 years to kick those people out of Spain. Circumcision is a symbolic cleansing rite, okay? So since the female is not circumcised, she gets double the number of days after birth, and then double the number of days before the mother can enter into the holy place. But really, we don't know. I only mark the fact that what separates, obviously what separates male and female here is that the male is circumcised and the female is not. And I just think that, if there's anything approaching an explanation, I think the fact of circumcision is the most obvious. It just stares us in the face that nothing by way of assaulting a female with a sharp object is performed on the female. Yes?
Well, and for what it's worth, that was my first thought, too, before you went into any of the others.
Oh, I feel vindicated.
Well, I said for what it's worth, which is probably nothing.
Anyone who agrees with me is worth a lot.
There are so few. No.
You'd be surprised.
But especially given that, you know, it's sometimes forgotten that circumcision comes long before the Mosaic Law. We get into the New Testament, you get into discussions, particularly with Credo Baptists, and circumcision can get lost kind of in the Mosaic Law as though it's part of that covenantal administration. But
yeah,
it actually comes from long before,
yeah,
with Abram. And so that's a pre-existent factor by the time we get here to Leviticus. And circumcision is a sign of the promise, which Paul points out the law coming 400 years later could not annul,
right,
that promise. And so if you're right, that fits there too, saying, you know, we have a longer time of purification here, but we can't let that requirement supersede the previous sign of the promise that was given to Abraham.
All right, because circumcision is referred to as the covenant. And I think that, you know, that's not to come back to my drum and beat it some more, but to come back to my drum and beat it some more, I think it could be seen that the work of the male, I think you could almost say that the word I'm thinking is symbolically, but maybe not, and that is, in a sense, 14 days and then 66 days is because whatever might be performed on a female baby is performed on the male. So, anyway, that was something that occurred to me as I was looking at and thinking about the distinction between males and females with regard to circumcision. But I don't, you know, it's not a hill to die on, and it's certainly not the topic of a you know, a different dissertation or master's thesis. But to reiterate, the fact is we don't know. This is God's law. God says 7 days if you give birth to a male, 14 days if you give birth to a female, and then with regard to holy things, 33 and 66 respectively. Really, in terms of our relationship to God, who gets to tell us what to do, and then giving us the high privilege of doing what he tells us to do, that's pretty much the end of the discussion. 7 days, 33, 14 days, 66, discussion closed. Now, one thing, coming back to the distinctions between male and female, is that the presentation of the sacrificial offerings are the same, burnt offering and sin offering, after the purification period. So after 33 days, 66 days for females, she can go to the tabernacle, and regardless of whether she's given birth to male or female, she offers a burnt offering, a sin offering, and they're the same for both male and female babies. Again, burnt offering and sin offerings are similar to what we've already covered in chapter 4, a one-year-old lamb, and then for a sin offering, a pigeon or a turtle dove. If she can't afford a lamb, then two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for burnt offering, one for sin offering, which incidentally is the offering presented by Mary and Joseph after her purification. Is one of the reasons why we know that they were poor, is because of the offering. Before moving on to leprosy, I want to point out something regarding the necessity of cleansing from the flow of blood. The Gospel of Matthew, at chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, records a woman suffering from a bloody discharge. Remember her? She's suffering from a bloody discharge for 12 years, and she was healed. Note this. She was healed when she touched his garments. Now, contrast that with the requirement that we just read about. You don't touch holy things when you're in the midst of your impurity.
You make things unholy when you touch them.
Right. And so in this regard, as we'll point out further, previously you don't touch anything associated with the temple or the holy things. And in this particular case, which I think should be a slap in the face with a brick to Jews, is this record of, which makes sense to us, is this record of a woman being cleansed from a bloody discharge by touching a rabbi, minimally a rabbi. No other rabbi would have tolerated this. He probably would have lost his cookies at being touched by a woman with a bloody discharge. But bearing in mind that the temple and its ministry serve as the type of Christ, we need to understand this gospel passage as teaching us that the true temple cleanses when it's touched by that which would ordinarily and previously have been unclean. So a drastic change in covenant administration. In many respects, it's still the same covenant. There is a requirement of blood, but she can touch the temple because down the road, the temple is going to be shedding some blood for her. Which is why she can touch the temple, because the necessity of blood sacrifice, the necessity of blood purification is going to be made. And so applying this principle, this is why, to answer all those boneheads who point to us the things required in this law that we no longer do while yet requiring other matters, that women are no longer unclean from their bloody discharge. In fact, none of these people now would be considered unclean because of their discharges, because note again, as we read, the purification from these always involves the shedding of blood. And we don't do that anymore, because that would be an offense to the true temple, the true priest, and the true and ultimate and final sacrifice. So we wouldn't consider women unclean. We wouldn't consider lepers unclean for purposes that we have here, because all those blood sacrifices have been taken care of. And again, that's something that we can consider in response to people who like to point out to us that when we say, for example, homosexual behavior is sinful, and they want to point us to passages like these and also passages which prohibit the eating of seafood, we now have, at this point, if you didn't know before, we now have the understanding of the law that we need to have in order to respond to those. And they're legitimate objections, don't get me wrong, but on the other hand, there's still objections made by people who obviously haven't read the scriptures sufficiently. I've been reading the scriptures as a Christian now for 30 years, and still reading, still learning. So I would say if one of these people only read the Bible once, number one, he was reading to get objections, which isn't the way to read anything. When I read stuff by people I disagree with, I read it at least twice. First for content, and then I go through and start slashing. And I'm sure that surprises some people. Understandably. Now we move on to leprosy. First, diagnosis, which is the bulk of consideration, if not the entire consideration of chapter 13. And here we're talking about the diagnosis of... I'm going to deal with one in rather details, and then I'm simply going to mention the other ones. Because, again, in case I forgot to mention it, you should have read this already. Okay, so diagnostic section number one is chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. So we have the diagnosis of skin eruptions, swelling, scabs, rashes, discolorations. And we'll look at this one. This is the one we'll look at in detail. It's the first one. It's right there, easy for you to find if you want to follow in the scriptures. So the first thing that happens, the man with the skin disease or abrasion or what have you is brought to the priest, and the priest examines the mark on his body. If hair on the skin is white and the sore is below the surface, he is declared ceremonially unclean. If the sore is on the surface of the skin and the hair isn't white, he's not declared unclean. However, he's to be isolated for 7 days, after which the priest is to examine him again. If at the second examination the condition hasn't changed, the person is isolated for another 7 days. Now, if after the second isolation the skin eruption has become colorless, the priest is to pronounce the person clean and he's to wash his clothes. On the other hand, if the infection has spread after being pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again and be pronounced unclean. So what we have here is the distinction between what we might call topical and subcutaneous blemishes. So topical, a pimple, mosquito bite, some other insect bite, bee sting, if you have a histamine reaction, those are topical. So if you have a concern about those things, you don't know. I mean, maybe they knew what a mosquito bite looked like right away. Otherwise, you know, perhaps not. So there you have some examples of topical. Maybe even ringworm would be considered topical. Now subcutaneous, this is serious business. Like say a boil. That's a pretty nasty thing, and some boils are associated with some of the things you get that result in boils are contagious. So you wouldn't want to be around, you wouldn't want to be around someone if you had one of those boils, because the boil might again be something contagious. Then there's something even worse than that. It looks awful. It looks like, you know what, never mind. A carbuncle. Serious skin, it's like a whole bunch of, if you will, a whole bunch of boils all together, very obviously a problem. And I think, if I understand correctly, not being a medical professional, that usually is probably something which could be contagious. So again, you wouldn't want to be spreading that around. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the priest looking and being concerned with looking at the surface, and then again after 7 days looking again at the surface, and then another 7 days looking again to see if what looked like a topical sore was actually something more serious and was now subcutaneous. And then the second section, verses 9 through 17, is diagnosis of chronic skin diseases. And again, we have various descriptions, also including swelling, white hair, now raw flesh. Now note here, there's no 7-day separation. You come to the priest and you obviously have something serious. You're simply declared unclean, and you remain unclean until it clears up, at which time the priest pronounces you clean. And then next, you have diagnosis of boils and infectious skin diseases. Pretty obviously there, again, that you have a problem. And then section 4, the previous boils and so forth, verses 18 through 23. And then burns and infectious skin diseases, again, verses 24 to 28. And then the next diagnostic section concerns skin diseases on the head or in the beard, verses 29 through 37. Then the next diagnostic section, diagnosis of a bright spot on the skin, to see what that is. And again, there's various time periods of isolation before a declaration of clean or unclean is made. That's verses 38 through 39. excuse me. Then you have diagnosis of baldness and skin disease, verses 40 through 44. Now, verses 45 to 46, the consequences of being declared unclean are as follows. The person tears his clothes, doesn't cover his head, covers his mustache or upper lip, and he has to cry, unclean, unclean. He needs to live alone, isolated, and also outside the camp. Then diagnostic section number 8, it concerns disease in clothing. Sometimes clothing can pick up some nasty things in various descriptions. If it's a green or reddish mark in the material and it doesn't go away after a 7-day quarantine, it's declared unclean. If the mark hasn't spread, but the mark hasn't changed, the garment is washed and quarantined for another 7 days, And then if it's still there after 7 days, it's declared unclean. And if after the quarantine the mark hasn't faded and reappears, it's declared unclean and it is burned and then disposed of outside the camp in a special place. Now, chapter 14 concerns cleansing, and this is where I want to spend a great deal of time because we have bloodshed here. And again, I don't want to give cursory attention when blood is being shed for these matters. Because the skin diseases are regarded as a form of decomposition. Sound like some sort of leftist. It's decomposition. Everyone gets a first place award. Anyway, a form of decomposition and putrefaction of a living body. They're also regarded as an image of physical death. Remember, the Hebrews are the people of God, and their situation, their condition before life is a condition. Their condition before God, especially in relationship to the temple, because the work of the temple is a relationship of life. They are living. They are a sort of themselves a type of people being sanctified, because they are being sanctified both positionally by the work of the temple and then conditionally in the elect. So that's what we have here. We have a type of the spiritual life or sanctification, and so as an image of death. The leper has to be excluded from the fellowship of the tabernacle because life can have no communion with death. That kind of makes sense, right? Especially life with the living God. So it would be a pretty big deal when the leper is cleansed, right? Think of those rare occasions when, sadly, church courts have to excommunicate people for a period of time. And when they repent and they come back to the table, that's a big deal. Now, a lot of people don't understand what goes on in the Lord's Supper, so it's not a big deal. They just go to a new church, and that church is so happy to have some new butts in the pews that they won't inquire about whether or not you're being disciplined at your former church. But if those churches took communion seriously, they would want to know, we notice that you're coming from another church. Are you under discipline? Or you shouldn't like it there because of the carpet color. So it's a big deal when a leper recovers. So first he has to be restored to fellowship with the community of God, right? The covenant community. And again, that's what happens when someone who has been excommunicated and then is to be restored to fellowship. So he needs to be restored to fellowship with the covenant community. Also needs to be restored to fellowship with God through the work of the temple. Now, when he's to be restored to the community fellowship, he brings two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, yarn, and hyssop for his ritual cleansing. One of the birds was killed, and the other is released. And by way of explanation, I'm just going to read a passage from the commentary I use, which is Colin Dillich's commentary on the Old Testament. So I'm quoting here. There are many ellipses here because the passage is very long. But I think I've gotten to the meat of what I think it's Dr. Kyle has to say about this. So quoting now, the priest was to have one of the birds killed into an earthen vessel upon fresh water, that is, slain in such a manner that its blood would mix with the water. He was then to take the other living bird, together with cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, dip them along with the bird into the blood mixed with water. And then with this, the person cured of leprosy was to be sprinkled 7 times, and I refer you back again to Leviticus chapter 4, and purified. After which the living bird was to be let loose upon the face of the field and be allowed to fly away into the open country. The two birds were symbols of the person to be cleansed. The one let loose into the open country is a symbolic representation of the fact that the former leper was now given a new vital energy and released from the fetters of his disease and could now return in liberty again into the fellowship of his countrymen. But if this is established, the other must also be a symbol of the leper. And just as in the second, the essential point in the symbol was its escape to the open country, in the first, the main point must have been its death. Not, however, in this sense that it was a figurative representation of the previous condition of the leper, but that, although it was no true sacrifice, because it doesn't really follow the procedures that we've outlined in chapter 4, no, he's not in the temple. Couldn't possibly be, for reasons we'll get to in a moment. But anyway, although it was no true sacrifice, since there was no sprinkling of blood in connection with it, Its bloody death was intended to show that the leper would necessarily have suffered death on account of his uncleanness if the mercy of God had not delivered him from his punishment of sin and restored to him the full power and vigor of life again. The restitution of this full and vigorous life was secured to him symbolically by his being sprinkled with the blood of the bird, which was killed in its stead. But because his liability to death had assumed a bodily form in the uncleanliness of leprosy, he was sprinkled not only with blood, but with the flowing water of purification into which the blood had flowed and was thus purified from his mortal uncleanness. The addition of cedar wood, scarlet wool, and hyssop symbolize the life-giving power of the blood mixed with living water. The cedar wood, on account of its antiseptic qualities, was a symbol of the continuance of life. The coca's color, a symbol of freshness of life or fullness of vital energy, and the hyssop, a symbol of purification from the corruption of death. The sprinkling was performed 7 times because it referred to the readmission into the covenant, the stamp of which was 7. And it was made with a mixture of blood and fresh water, the blood signifying life, the water purification. After this symbolical purification from the mortal ban of leprosy, the person cleansed had to purify himself bodily by washing his clothes, shaving off all his hair, all, not just the hair of his head and beard, but his whole body. Excuse me. I am bathing in water, and he could then enter into the camp, but still not into the temple. But he still had to remain outside his tent for 7 days, not only because he did not yet feel himself at home in the congregation or because he was still to retain the consciousness that something else was wanting before he could be fully restored, but so that he might not defile himself again by conjugal rites and so interrupt his preparation for readmission into fellowship with Jehovah. Now, on the issue of conjugal rites, I just refer you to chapter 15. There is uncleanness associated with sexual intercourse. And so that's what Kyle is getting here when he talks about defilement through conjugal rites. Now we come to restoration of fellowship with God, which is verses 9 through 20 of chapter 14. Restoration of fellowship with God involves, as we would now expect, having studied the sacrificial offerings, the presentation of a guilt offering, which, offered here, serves as a consecration offering. Because the healed leper is being restored to his rights as a member of the priestly covenant nation. And then also a sin offering, which, as we have said a couple times, should be understood in these contexts as a purification and not a sacrifice for a moral infraction. Which is clearly not what we're talking about here. So the guilt offering, once again, back to chapter 4. The priest makes a purifying offering for the man he pronounces clean. The cleansed leper brings to the tabernacle on the 8th day his offerings. For the guilt offering, he, that is the healed leper, presents a lamb. The priest puts some of the blood on the right ear, by which the word of God is heard. The right hands, the means by which we act according to God's commandments, and the right foot, the feet being the means by which we walk according to God's commandments. The priest then sprinkles oil, which is also presented by the healed leper, 7 times before the Lord at the veil covering the holy place. And then he applies oil on the cleansed leper in the places he had previously applied the blood, the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. Then he applies some of the oil to the head of the cleansed leper. And then the priest presents some of the blood and oil as a wave offering. And that again is covered in, I think it's chapter 8. Now note this similarity when you go back and read, this similarity to the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And there's a reason for that. Remember that the nation of Israel is a nation of priests. So there is some necessity of consecration as priests, even for laymen, particularly after being cleansed from leprosy. And then there's the sin and purification offering. And it's, again, similar to the guilt / consecration offering. The priest puts some of the blood on the cleansed leper's right ear, right thumb, right big toe. Then some of the oil is sprinkled 7 times before the Lord. Again, the veil separating the tabernacle from the holy place. Then the priest put some of the oil on the blood of the unclean person's right ear, right thumb, right big toe. Again, the priest pours the remainder of the oil on the head of the cleansed leper. So we basically have the same general rite, but they're distinguished. Then, of course, there are the usual provisions for the poor if he can't, say, afford a lamb, which permits the presentation of less flour, and then he can offer two birds, which, again, has been covered in previous chapters. So this chapter then concludes with provisions for diagnosing and cleansing permanent structures. If you see, we might be talking about mold. Mold doesn't sound very serious, but it is very, very serious, especially if you were to inhale some, and you'd have a very serious problem, very serious sinus infections. I don't want to delve too much on the cleansing of the house. I think I don't want to say that it's self-explanatory because nothing is, but I do believe it's straightforward what happens there. Really, it's roughly similar in terms of permanent structures. It's really roughly similar to the process for cleansing women after childbirth, lepers, and so on. Do you want to have any questions? Yes.
As a comment, it strikes me today that that the sacrificial system is, it seems sacramental. Like, I think of a sacrament as a sensible sign. Like, it's for our senses, and it communicates God's promise to us. And I just think of the leper who, you know, the priest comes to his place where he's isolated, and he sees the sacrifice of the birds take place, and then he sees the bird fly away, and then he shaves his body, and he feels the, you know, the bath and stuff like that. It just seems like a sacrament, right? Like I'm sure that apart from faith, these rituals would not do anything, but through faith, like, God ministers to his people, and they are truly cleansed and saved or whatnot. Right. It just struck me today that it seems sacramental.
Well, what we say as Reformed is that the sacrament communicates what it symbolizes. Yeah. That's why I would say, even though bread and wine don't transform into true flesh and blood, we do nevertheless truly feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and drink of his blood, but only if we do so by faith.
Right.
If not, then it has no value to us. As I frequently say, rather disparagingly, you're just chomping on some bread and throwing back some shots of grape juice, which is bad. I want to make a couple of comments about chapter 15. Chapter 15 concerns discharges in the genital areas, both male and female. Some of the descriptions, especially when you look at the Hebrew, seem to describe the results of sexually transmitted diseases. Remember where the Israelites are coming from. They're coming from Egypt, and they probably lived a lot like Egyptians did, which is why you find some of the admonitions. And then they're going into a land where God describes the land as filthy with the sins of the previous inhabitants, which is why he encourages them over and over and over again, don't do these things. So that's one, is that the description, not necessarily, there are other causes for some of those discharges or issues that aren't necessarily related to sexual intercourse. One implication is that, especially for, and not to bring up anything which might be uncomfortable for anyone, but as we age, there's the risk of losing, well, bladder control. And so sometimes some of the emissions are due to that factor. What's being emitted is, well, urine. And that renders someone unclean. Then the second surprise is that sexual intercourse makes one unclean. And again, what we have here is a discharge. I would say not necessarily that semen is filthy in and of itself, but it's still a discharge. It still comes from within the body, and it has no place in the tabernacle. Remember, what's going on here is there's a concern for the condition that you're in for the tabernacle. Not only that, but when you do any holy thing, You'll see passages in Scripture where when there's going to be a fight or some very, very serious combat, the men will resolve not to have sexual intercourse with their wives because they're embarking on a holy work, which is why David's encouragement of Uriah the Hittite to lay with Bathsheba is offensive, not just because he's trying to cover up a sin, but because, ironically, Uriah is right. I shouldn't do that. Imagine that irony. The king who's charged with enforcing God's law, even down to supervising some of the work of the temple, or the tabernacle, because Solomon's the one who built the temple. Excuse me. Worship is going to be... Anyway, that's sort of doubly offensive, is because Uriah is, you know, the Israelites don't just go to war. There are good reasons, there should be good and godly reasons for going to war, which is one of the reasons why the writer no doubt comments that David wasn't there. Again, he's the king. One of his jobs is to lead the armies. He wasn't there. And I often wonder if one of the reasons he wasn't there is because he'd already had his eye on Bathsheba and saw an opportunity. But anyway, again, doubly offensive because he's trying to cover up a sin. He should have been in battle, like triply offensive. Trying to cover up a sin and is encouraging a man to engage in an act which would have made him unclean when he went back into battle. So 12, 13, 14, and 15. Wow. Not that we delved into any detail, but again, as we proceed through, some of these details are so voluminous that we could take a year to do Leviticus, and we don't have a year. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
Along the line of the permanent leper, where does he find mercy out, like, anywhere? Does he find, like, seems... like he's almost in an unpardonable sin type world where he can't participate in worship. Where does he have hope?
Well, in terms of he himself, if he's of the elect, then he still has that fellowship. The temple is symbolic. It's not.
Right.
I don't want to say it's not like he needs to be there, but the work is still going on, and all that work is symbolic. It symbolizes realities that should already be true in his life. So it's not that his being cast out as unclean is not an act of mercy. If anything, it's an act of mercy to the community, because again, some of these things are very serious conditions, and he could spread it about. So maybe it doesn't look so merciful to him, but again, there's also the community to think about. Because you might know that you've got a nasty-looking carbuncle, but you don't know whether or not that's something contagious. So, you know, now it'd be a great act of mercy if God would just heal the man. But remember, there's symbolic things going on here. Even the leper is somewhat symbolic of spiritual realities. Anything else? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll prepare for worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all those things that you have done for us, all those realities that you have symbolized for us in these texts, and are hopefully ever more grateful that the reality symbolized in these texts now dwells within us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that you will, by that Holy Spirit, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, so that we may now worthily magnify and glorify your holy name to your glory, the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit. Amen.